do this again next year. Well, these days, as I'm sure a lot of you are even experiencing today, many of us have extended families and friends all over the UK, if not all over the world. My family alone are scattered between north, predominantly north to be fair, and south England, and more generally across Western Europe, from Norway and Sweden to Valencia down in Spain. I have friends from uni who've settled down, as I just discovered on Facebook. It shows how you lose touch when someone says, oh, you know, after 5 years in South Korea, I'm finally moving. You say, I didn't realise you were there in the first place. Or Japan, or the States, everywhere in between. And we went to Lancaster, which is a fairly provincial place, you might think, but we've ended up all over the world. Now, perhaps, like us, like my family, as maybe you're doing a bit, every once in a while you have something of a clan gathering, whether it's for a wedding, an anniversary, a holiday in the beautifully sunny lakes. The extended family and friends get together, eat some good food, play a few party games, and catch up on all the news. If, like me, you're blessed with family that you get on with, this kind of get-together is a wonderful experience. A disparate group of people, united through bonds of family, enjoying each other's company. Once the last of the quiche has been eaten, perhaps you say to a beloved uncle or cousin, let's do this again next year. For the pilgrims who gathered at Jerusalem, this kind of revived family friendship would have been just one of the many joys of coming together at the temple. There, the only place in the world that they could do it, they would join in the communal worship of God. Thousands of believers singing together, making sacrifices together, praying together, sharing their faith and their hopes and dreams for the nation. But as with every festival, it would come to an end. And the time would come for those pilgrims to say, let's do this again next year. All that is context to where we start this psalm. The context of blessed unity. That's my first point. Read verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Blessed unity. Now, for the sake of good flowing English, the NIV here has flattened out the verse a little. More literally, it says, behold, which I think it might say in the ESV. Behold, look. Look at this. Notice this. Remark this. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together. It emphasises how remarkable this unity is, especially when you say when brothers dwell together. We all know from family, friends, and especially church life, how easy it is to not get on with one another. I'm one of three brothers, and it does seem remarkable if brothers can dwell together without there being any kind of chaos and crisis and fists thrown and falling out. In the Hebrew, though it does literally say brothers, it actually means all of God's people. But in typifying God's people as brothers, we see some of that contrast, some of how strange, how unusual, how unnatural it is for brothers, especially, to dwell together in unity. Remember, this is a psalm of David. David knew at a national and a family level what interpersonal strife looked like. Israel descended into a civil war between the houses of David and Saul to determine who would be king. Through his own paternal mismanagement, David saw his own children turn against each other and eventually against him. In David's family, remember, brotherly disunity didn't just lead to awkward moments at family parties. Amnon was murdered by his brother Absalom after an offence against his own sister Tamar, which wouldn't even be appropriate to talk about if it weren't in the Bible. I think of what we said in the kids' talk before. Some people do things deliberately wrong. Well, there's few offences as offensive as that of Amnon to his sister Tamar. Or even think of Adonijah. Adonijah twice tried to steal the kingdom from his brother Solomon, even though Solomon had been chosen to be king by his father David. Adonijah ended up being killed for his trouble. What David knew at a personal level, the whole nation could easily understand. From the birth of the nation, Israel's history was one of internecine warfare and trouble. Just read Judges. A whole tribe, Benjamin, almost gets wiped out by the other tribes of Israel. The falling out between these 12 sons of Jacob, remember how they all kind of gang up to sell Joseph into slavery. How Reuben tried to steal the right of firstborn that was his by right, and he tried to preempt it. And these brothers all start falling out, and it filters down through the national life of this land. Remember, for most of its history, after Solomon, the whole land of Israel was divided into two, the north and the south, sometimes allied, but more often than not rival kingdoms. It's in the face of all this horrific disunity that David can write how truly remarkable it is when God's people live together, not in the violence and hatred that seems to come so naturally, but living in blessed unity. And more specifically, in this being a song of ascents, we can imagine the thousands of pilgrims singing this as one in the temple courts. It is a real blessing, isn't it, to sing truth together. Now, these people don't normally live together at all. They live on opposite sides of the known world, in Meshech and Kedar and everywhere in between. But for a few days, a few weeks in the year, they're gathered together in one place, worshipping their great God as one. Unity may not be natural for fallen people, but as those of God's people who have experienced it can testify, there are no blessings on earth comparable to it. You can compare the joy of singing hymns together with just singing with the same group of people or a different group of people that are just a regular concert. There's a joy in singing together, but singing these things together, there's something different to that. Affirming the truths of the gospel, something that unites us beyond whatever differences we may have. Blessed unity. Well, the rest of the psalm, not that there's that much of it, but the rest of the psalm goes on to describe just how wonderful it is. David gives two complementary illustrations to describe the blessed refreshment of this unity. So blessed unity, blessed refreshment. And it seems appropriate. I'm just admiring the structure of this psalm now. It didn't even occur to me before. How good and how pleasant. And then he gives two illustrations to demonstrate how good and how pleasant. David could certainly write a psalm, couldn't he? The first of these seems perhaps the more unusual. It seems strange to us. Unity is a blessed refreshment because it's like having oil poured on your head. Look at verse 2. Now, for most of us, I'm sure, in the Western world these days, that probably sounds like something you would do if you're on the losing team of a kids' game show. I don't know if they still do that. Growing up in the 90s, like the losing team on kids, it was like celebrities getting covered in paint and slime and oil and all these kinds of things. Maybe I'm just showing my age there, I don't know. But to the pilgrims who would sing this song, that illustration is clear enough. In the ancient world, like you can read in the Gospels, throughout the Bible, oil was used for a lot. For food, for light, and personal hygiene. When you've been trudging around the dusty highways and byways of Palestine, having your head anointed with oil would be refreshing. It was basic hospitality to offer a guest water to wash their feet and oil to anoint their head. It would moisturize your skin, wash away the dust and the sweat, because remember, oil works as a kind of soap. And as it goes on to say, like the oil used to anoint the high priest, this oil is not just your regular olive oil, it would be perfumed. It would send up a rich and beautiful aroma as it ran down. Again, those days would have been a lot smellier than ours. People live in close proximity to animals. There's waste, perhaps on the highways, you're walking through animal dung. There's a lot more smells, so you burn incense, you have perfumed oil to cover up the unpleasant smells. You know, if you've been walking around, hiking around all day, there's maybe a bit of an odour. So when you get that oil poured on your head and the smell of the myrrh or the aloes, whatever it is, just fills your nostrils, this smell rising up, lifting up your spirit. Now, such oil would be expensive. And yet we read how abundantly it's poured out. That's how amazing, how rich the blessing of this unity is. As God's people gathered for worship, their togetherness becomes a sacred thing. A sweet sense, a scent which refreshes them and rises up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Joined in worship, Aaron, the high priest. Well, the second image used seems perhaps a bit clearer, a bit less culturally distanced from us. Hermon is a big mountain north of Jerusalem. Because of its size and location, it would produce heavy dews in the morning. We know a little bit about sort of coastal mountain regions and how it produces strange localized weather fronts. This one was of dew. One visitor to the area describes it as waking up in the morning and his tent being as wet as if it had been raining all night. It's that heavy, the moisture that appears in the morning. In an arid land where rains can be irregular for much of the year, a heavy dew is the most refreshing thing that a parched land can receive. Crops are sustained by it. It would cool the hot air, dampen the dust. It brings the promise of continuing life. Think of all those pilgrims gathered together from the far corners of the world. Perhaps they, where they are for most of their lives, feel like seeds planted in barren land. But here, gathered together, reading God's word, having it read and explained to them, singing songs of praise together with their brothers and sisters, and they feel refreshed. It's like they've been brought back to life again, like they've wandered in from the desert and God has been the most gracious host and poured out a jug of fragrant oil over their dry and cracked brow. Blessed refreshment. And that brings us on in that image to the second part of verse 3. Now I've headed this, blessing descends. So we're kind of departing from the blessed. This is blessing descends. Blessed unity, blessed refreshment, blessing descends. And once again, admiring just the pure poetic structure of this psalm. Have you noticed there's a lovely play on words in it? It's a song of ascents, a song of going up. But did you notice the direction of the blessing in verse 2 onwards? Let's read it again. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Falling down, pouring, bestows. The pilgrims are going up to Jerusalem. They're ascending to Zion. But they're not forcing God to bless them. It's not like an automatic response, their good works, their effort, doesn't entrap or bind the Lord to any particular act. They might ascend as high as they humanly can. They could climb Hermon, which is a taller mountain than Zion. But the blessing needs to come from above, from heaven downwards. What do we sing? Another hymn. Come, Holy Spirit, like a dove descending. The church, God's people, pray that God would bless. We can't argue, we can't persuade, we can't twist God's arm. We can only ask and trust in His merciful, generous character. Perhaps you also notice something in verse 3. It is, as I've said, the Lord's grace which causes Him to bestow, to give blessing. But you notice that that blessing is tied to a particular place. For there, you could underline that in your mind, there the Lord bestows His blessing. Where is the there that God blesses? I wouldn't blame you for looking back in verse 3 and assuming it meant Mount Zion. After all, it seems to fit. It can fit with our wider theology. It's surely what the pilgrims would expect. Why else make the journey if you're not expecting to get blessed at Zion? But it doesn't really fit the structure of Hebrew poetry. And there's another way you could read verse 3 as parched mountains instead of Mount Zion. So we're not talking here about a geographical location, some one hill in the ancient Near East. The there of verse 3 is actually talking about the unity of verse 1. It's in the union of His people that God bestows His blessing. What is that blessing? Life forevermore. One of the early church fathers, a quick Google search this morning said it was Cyprian, once said, "No one ever had God for a father unless he also had the church for a mother." Now, people have misunderstood and misapplied that a lot through Christian history. But what it means is that unless you are joined to the invisible church, the church with a capital C, then you're not a Christian. There may be Christians who, for whatever reason, aren't members of an institutional or a local church. But there are no Christians outside the church with a capital C. Now, if you are a Christian, if you've been added to the invisible church, you should long to want to be with other Christians, to be with a visible church, enjoying the blessed, refreshing unity that God gives, knowing that that is where God has promised to give the blessing, in the body of the church. You shouldn't want to be a Christian on your own. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are converted in very hostile cultures, in countries that are very hostile, that hate Christianity. They might be the only Christian in their village, the only Christian in their town, maybe even their country. You hear sometimes these stories of people who are saved, you know, they come across a Bible online, or they get given one, or it's been left by a missionary, and they pick it up and they read it and they are converted. Miraculously, wonderfully saved. And then they finally discover that there are other Christians, and they're amazed. They can't believe it's not just me. I mean, I have brothers and sisters who believe the same things. And they're so desperate for company, for fellowship. They want to be with other Christians. The blessing described in this psalm is so rich, so profound. There's something seriously wrong with anyone who claims to be a Christian and yet behaves as if they didn't want it. Someone who doesn't want to be seen with other Christians. Someone who doesn't want to make use of every opportunity they possibly can to be with God's people and seek this blessing together. A blessing which descends from the Father of light. Now, hopefully I've explained a bit about what this psalm means, and I hope you'll permit me a fairly, well, I say fairly lengthy, as if it means like forever, I mean lengthier than normal conclusion. Now, if you want a heading for this, you want to make it a fourth point, we call it blessing continuing, which gives it a nice four-point structure. So we've got blessed unity, blessed refreshment, blessing descends, and blessing continues. Either continues or continuing, your choice. Now, throughout this series, as we've looked at these psalms, I've been stressing something, or trying to stress something, about the pilgrim experience. There are ways in which we, today, can relate to the thought of a group of pilgrims living in exile, making regular trips to the temple to worship God together. It's what our lives can feel like, isn't it? We have 6 days working out in the world, and then we get one day set aside to meet as Christians. There, at Zion, those pilgrims would feel the refreshment of blessed unity descending on the place God had promised to meet with them. Think of the prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple. Lord, on this place, hear our prayers when we pray at this place. And God said, yes, I will. I'll do that. Now, the same feels often the truth for us. Same's often true for us, isn't it? It feels that way. We're buoyed up by each other's fellowship and conversation. For all our many differences, for all the culture that might separate us, we're united as a people by so much more than we are with those outside the church. When we gather in worship, we express that together. That's why I especially love these old hymns, because they express so clearly these truths, and then we get to share them together, we get to say them, confess truth together. In a sense, we start thinking of Sundays as a regular top-up in Zion, don't we? To get us through the rest of the week in exile. But this, I think, is where we start to see some big differences between their experience, however many hundreds and thousands of years ago that may have been, and our experience now. I've already hinted at it in the last hymn we sang. No doubt, as they left the temple courts, they set off down the road from Jerusalem, there would have been tearful goodbyes. The shared joy of worship might have been marred by the knowledge that they were leaving, each going to their own tent among the godless. Away from Jerusalem, away from Zion, away from the gathered people of God. Perhaps they'd meet in these small synagogues on the far corners of the world, but it's, you know, you've got 20 people perhaps meeting together. It's not the thousands of people that are at Jerusalem. They don't have the same hope or guarantee of blessing. They know very keenly they're not in the place where God has promised to bless them. They wouldn't, at least for a few months, be united to those brothers and sisters who share the same hopes and dreams and joys as them. For those pilgrims, every time of blessed unity was separated by long stretches apart. They were divided by land and sea in an age where a journey of a few hundred miles could take months and was filled with very real dangers. For most of their life, the courts of the Lord, the place of blessing, would be distant. Let's do this again next year. And that year would have felt like a very long time. For us, this simply is not the case. I'm talking about more than feelings here. I'm talking about the reality of our situation. Of course, we miss each other when we're ill or away or at work or on holiday. The yearning for each other's company is a sign of a healthy local church, where someone doesn't come and you say, oh, I wish they could make it. I feel sorry that they're not here. I'd love to see them. Even if you don't talk to them, you just love to be around each other. Or when a believer goes ahead of us to glory, we're grieved by their absence. They leave holes that are very hard to fill. They've gone somewhere we can't follow yet. But in the millennia between this beautiful song being written and our singing it, like we just did a little while ago, stands an event which has changed our fundamental understanding of our relationship to each other and to God. This is a psalm of David, a psalm of the king. It mentions Aaron, the high priest. Now, only last week in Psalm 132, and for those of you who weren't here, you can just perhaps cast your eyes over it, the previous psalm, we saw how those two offices, priest and king, are united in David's greater son, Jesus. Singing this song after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't change its meaning, but it intensifies and democratizes it. I wanted to use the word ubiquitizes, but that's not a real word. It democratizes it. It makes it open. It makes the blessing of this psalm available to all God's people, wherever and whenever they live. For those Old Testament pilgrims, they could experience the feeling of blessing perhaps three times a year when they stood together in the temple courts. They could remember God's promises to hear their prayers and look on that place, the place of unity with favour. Well, what about us here today in Ulverston? Are we better off or worse off than them? If you are a Christian today, then it is true, in a sense, that you live in exile. You can echo the lament of Psalm 120 and say, "Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar." But if you are a Christian, that means you've been united to Christ. It means you've been united by the Holy Spirit to every other believer who has ever or will ever live. Because our life is shared together in the risen Jesus. We can say with Paul, we have been crucified with Christ. And we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. The life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We don't have to go to the temple courts to worship. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to travel to Zion. By God's grace, we live there. We are the New Jerusalem, which, like God's blessings, descends from above. I saw a new heavens and a new earth descending from heaven. There never comes a time for us to say, "Let's do this again next year." Because we're never truly parted from each other. This is a blessed unity which nothing and no one can disrupt or destroy. We are a building which, unlike the old temple, no one can tear down. Try as they might. The governments of China and Russia and Pakistan and Iran, and the list goes on. Those governments may try and prevent, and they may succeed in preventing Christians from meeting together. But no power that they have can stop Christians from being together. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Jew or Gentile, men or women, slave or free, whatever cultural divides might separate us, we are united in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in Christ are united by so much more than shared experience, by more than race or gender, by more than national identity or creed, or even, I say this as a Grace Baptist, even by confession. We are a people chosen by the Father. We are made one in the atoning death and the resurrected life of the Son, and we're bound together in that risen body by the Holy Spirit. This is why it is worth working at Christian relationships, though humanly speaking they're not always easy. Because the fellowship of kindred minds, like we sang, not only foreshadows that above, but expresses what in Christ is already the case. And this is why it is worth praising our great God. For there, in the church, by the blood of his one and only Son, he bestows, he sends down his blessing, even life forevermore. We're going to sing a song. It's not really a paraphrase of this psalm, but it is very clearly, very evidently inspired by this song of ascent. So how good it is when the family of God dwell together in spirit. How good and how pleasant. Behold, look at this. When God's people, when brothers and sisters dwell together.